Father, we thank you for this time that we gather together to study your Holy Scriptures, your Word, and we pray that as we get into this new study, a study of the wonderful book of Joshua in the Old Testament, that you'll just open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see all the teachings that you would have for us in this book, that you would help us to learn things that will help challenge and convict us of things in our lives that we could be doing better with, that you will also help edify us and build us up and inspire us to help make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might therefore be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, and good evangelists to those who don't. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just give us your special blessing on this study, that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're starting the book of Joshua. This is the first session. You'll notice, for those of you who are new or rejoining us, the format of our outline, I'll just kind of go over that briefly with you. You'll notice that on the top it says scripture references, and then it says session one. This particular session, we're going to, I don't really like doing introductions, so to speak, because I think, you know, that's more where you're focusing on somebody's, you know, opinions, and you're not really, you know, on the scriptures themselves. So a lot of times when a Bible teacher will do a start a new book, they'll do an introduction first, and then they just talk about the whole book instead of actually reading the scriptures. So what I thought we would do is kind of go shoot for somewhere in between, which is basically just looking at the first two verses. You don't have to worry, don't extrapolate that. We won't be doing two verses at a time as we progress. You know, we'll be doing probably about half, usually a fourth to a half of a chapter per session. And then sometimes we finish an entire session in one night. Sometimes it takes us three nights. A couple of times it's taken us about four nights to finish one session. So we'll see how this goes. And you're welcome to ask questions, bring forth your own comments and your own opinions and your own thoughts as we go along. Just keep in mind that I do record all the sessions, so mind your questions and your comments, because they will be.
What it really means is, Mom, mind your language.
They'll be public. I'm going to try to make these more readily available. People who want to pick it up somewhere in the middle. I invited a few people, said they couldn't make it tonight, but are interested in coming next week. So I'm going to share the recording with them so that they're up to speed on what we've already covered. Okay, so with that said, especially since we do have some new people here tonight, just thought I would quickly introduce myself. My name is Dustin Blystone. I've been a born-again Christian for approximately, 12 to 14 years. You know, I had a two-year period in my life where I kind of, my life had fallen apart because I was definitely not living in the Lord, for the Lord, or anything like that. I'd been baptized as a youth, but didn't really live a spiritual life, and got myself in a lot of, trouble by living in a fleshly, selfish mindset, which most, I would suggest that all people who are not Christians do, and even Christians who are struggle to keep that balance going in their lives. Mm-hmm. I ended up in my life ended up in ruin. I ended up in a bad divorce. I ended up, without a job for a little while, and I ended up, struggling to have time with my kids and all that kind of stuff. And I lost a lot of the friends that I had, and I was originally studying to be a musician, and my degree was music theory and composition at UTEP, And I was, you know, back in that mindset, I thought I was going to be God's gift to rock and roll and, you know, guitar player and all that kind of stuff. So
you were him.
Yeah.
You were trying to live the life of some of the famous classical composers.
Yeah. And so after all that happened, you know, I kind of hit rock bottom, and God got involved in my life, pulled me out of all of that, revealed himself to me in a powerful way, and really challenged me to take his word seriously, because I felt like the Bible was full of mistakes, full of mythology, full of errors, full of silly things like the book of Genesis. And I had a very, very good friend of mine who came and really, you know, instead of pandering to my sensitivities about all those things, I believe God led him to strike me right where it hurt the most, which is he confronted me with some, in a very, very, very friendly way, but he confronted me with some sermons that were recorded that I listened to on the book of Genesis that was teaching the book of Genesis as literal fact. And I could tell that this gentleman who was giving these sermons was extremely intelligent by his speech. His name is Chuck Missler, and he did a series on the book of Genesis, which is one of the main books that I scoffed at in my arrogant former life. And he really changed. Just listening to that series of sermons really challenged me, changed me. During that time of about 1998, 99 to about 2000, 2001, there was about a 2-year transition period where I read tons of books. I read the Bible. I listened to all those sermons. And slowly but surely, I turned my, or God helped to turn my whole life around. And since then, I've just had a passion for Bible study. I've had a passion for the very thing that I talked about before, you know, as being antagonistic towards the scriptures. I've become a staunch defender of the inerrancy of scripture. I believe that the Bible is a perfect document, and I believe that if you study it carefully, God will reveal that to you, and it is provable, and that anything that contradicts that perfection is first of all, hearsay. There's no empirical proof of any scientific or historical proof that empirically disproves scripture. You know, there's people who try to say there is, but it's you know, hearsay, or you know, someone's word versus somebody else's word. There's no empirical scientific evidence or historical evidence, archaeological evidence to the contrary. And anytime there appears to be, the Bible ends up winning out over time. So with that said, I have been attending, I went back to church in 2002. I'd already been a Christian for a while, but I went back to the church of my youth, Bethany Christian Church, and I've been there ever since for the past, 12 years now. And I just had a passion for Bible study, so I listened to, you know, hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of sermons, recorded sermons that I get off the internet from various churches over the past 10 to 12 years. And so because of that, about 4 years ago, I just had so much, you know, overflowing with so much passion and knowledge for teaching God's Word and defending it, that I was actually asked to start teaching a class through the church. So I jumped at the opportunity. We did Matthew. It took us 4 years and 2 weeks to complete the study of Matthew. So you can tell that we really get into the details. But really, anybody who went through the whole study knows that we covered a large...
There are the notes.
We covered a large amount of Genesis, a large amount of Revelation, a large amount of Daniel, a large amount of Deuteronomy,
Isaiah,
and a few other books. So we really we covered more than just Matthew, really. I mean, not to mention the other three Gospels. So anyway, with that said, let's go ahead and begin and just jump right in. And this is a very special book to me personally, and something I think is very appropriate to follow Matthew, and I think it's very, very pertinent to everybody who is a Christian, whether you feel like you've had that born-again experience, that tremendous, you know, empowered, spirit-filled life, or whether you've been baptized and you kind of go to church and maybe you haven't found a ministry to call your own yet. And anybody who's a Christian is invited to share in the ministry. You know, there's a job for everybody to do. So the book of Joshua is really a picture of that. And it's really a picture of the spirit-filled and spirit-empowered Christian life. And it's in the Old Testament, so we're going to start by taking a look at how this relates to us as Christians. So, to start off with, let's just go ahead and start with the first two verses. And Jackie, would you like to start us off for me? Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Okay, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.
Okay, so the reason we're only going to look at the first two verses is because I'm going to suggest to you a perspective that we're going to approach the majority of this book with. And it's a perspective that doesn't discount the historical aspect of this. This was really happening. Moses died. Joshua was his right-hand man, so to speak. And Joshua takes over. And all this literally happened, historically. And that is one way to study the Bible, is just studying it for its face value. But there's always, you know, deeper levels. And so one of the levels that we're going to be looking at very, very predominantly in this book happens to be using types and models. So if you look at the Old Testament, the way I like to describe the Old Testament is it's like a pop-up book, like a children's pop-up book. And as you turn each page, as you turn each page of the Old Testament pop-up book, it just pops a picture of Jesus Christ and the spirit-filled Christian life. If you recall in the Gospels, Jesus said, you know, the volume of the book, and at that time the only book that existed was the Old Testament, the volume of the book is written of me. You know, it's all about me is basically what he's saying. And so if you understand how to read the Old Testament and you see that Jesus is the key to unlocking all the difficult passages, the mysterious passages, you can just start to see the Old Testament really come alive. You know, it really, really comes alive, and you can see how God's whole plan and all this material that we have, all these 39 books of the Old Testament, is all a giant picture with a series of metaphors, analogies, examples of entire nations that are meant to be a foreshadowing of, or a model or a prophecy of what the whole plan of creation was, which was for Christ to come, sacrifice himself on the cross as payment for our sins, and then ultimately the resurrection that we're invited to share to new and eternal life. And so with that said, let's just get this out of the way first. I just wanted to show you a few examples that the Bible does acknowledge, indeed, types in the Bible. So if you look at, if we just turn to Romans 5:14, and there's other ones. This is just two where it actually uses the word type. But if you go and you read the epistles, Paul's epistles, there's numerous in Romans, Corinthians, both books of Corinthians, and some of the other epistles. There's numerous examples where Paul goes back to the Old Testament. He shows how the Old Testament history of somebody's life was an example of something to do with Christianity. And so he, time and time again, he just keeps going back and points to an Old Testament scripture and says, this is meant, you know, for our instruction. So, but here in Romans 5:1, Jerry, would you read that one for us?
5:14?
5:14, yes.
Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come.
Okay. So, in her translation there, the word pattern is there. It'd be interesting to see the different translations. Mine says type.
Mine says type.
Mine also has a footnote that says you can say foreshadowing. Anybody else?
Mine says representation.
A representation or model. Anybody else? Something
prefigure.
A prefigure, okay. So you can see here that Adam is being called a type or a model of him who was to come. So we see that, you know, here Paul is teaching us that the personalities and the different situations that those people are in the Old Testament are indeed used as types or models to teach us something. Okay, another one is in Hebrews 11:19.
Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Am I on the right
way? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so again, you can see that, you know, here we're seeing that as a type or as a model, Abraham went to offer his son Isaac, and in model form or in typology, you can see that it was considered that in metaphor, Isaac died and Abraham received him back to life, and that's found in Genesis chapter 22 and chapter 24. So you have Genesis 22 and 24 account of Abraham going, remember he goes up the mountain. And if you go read that, Genesis 22 and 24, you can see what an incredible analogy it is. Because, first of all, you have Abraham as a model of God the Father. He is going up the mountain to sacrifice his son. His son, Isaac, is the one carrying the wood for the burnt offering, for the sacrifice. Interestingly enough, if you really study that 22 and 24 carefully, you'll find that when Abraham comes back down the mountain, it doesn't say that Isaac is with him. You don't see him again until 3 days later. And so, you know, all very subtle. If you go read it very carefully, you'll see how subtly all those elements are in there that foreshadow the crucifixion and resurrection. And then the very interesting thing is, some people stop there, but if you keep the analogy going, we learn that in Genesis 15, we learn the name of Abraham's servant, which is Eliezer. So Abraham's servant is Eliezer. And so Abraham's servant Eliezer, that name, the name Eliezer, means comforter or counselor or helper. That's what the name means, like the Holy Spirit. And we were told in that scripture that Abraham sends his servant, which is like a picture of the Holy Spirit, to go and find a bride for his son Isaac. Kind of like us as the church, the bride of Christ. You can see the whole model, the whole picture kind of comes to life. So that's what this Hebrews 11 passage is talking about. And then there's numerous other examples. Those are just two that I picked out because a lot of translations actually use the word type or model or pattern for those for that particular word there. Okay, so back to Joshua for a minute. Now, in a miss, okay, first of all, let's go over the different ways that you can interpret Scripture. One, the surface, literal meaning level. So the surface level, thank you, Jackie. Mm-hmm.
She's as bad as I am. Yeah. I might as well have answered the door. She's going to have them in here doing your kitchen.
Is that a film?
He's here to design your kitchen. So the evangelist all knows that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go to kitchen.
Hello.
Hey, how's it going? I'll listen in for a minute.
All right.
Have a seat. He's going.
Welcome.
Thanks much.
Sure.
You can have a Bible for me?
Yeah.
Thanks much.
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm going to pass one of those down here. This is really good if you can find where they are.
Sure.
Lots of good info, but this has a lot of studies. For instance, Genesis is on page two, but it's like 500 pages in the...
Yeah, sorry about that.
Oh, it's all right.
Okay, so we're looking at the different ways that you can interpret Scripture. Okay, number one, surface level. The actual, just take it literal for what it says. And the historical, literal story or account that's given actually literally happened. And that's perfectly correct and accurate to read it that way and to study it that way. The second way is to now go a little bit deeper and say, okay, now how does this particular story or situation apply to you personally? You know, is there something that you can get out of it, a lesson, a moral of the story, so to speak, that you can apply to your own life? And then, you know, there's a couple of other layers, but the layer that we're going to be getting to is kind of the mystical layer. That's the layer that I would suggest to you that God's Holy Spirit has gone through and prepared this entire study, this entire book, this entire document, intricately tied together and weaved together like a master craftsman, like a masterpiece, where every single word, every single verse, every single paragraph, every single chapter is intricately tied together and has a miraculous design to it from beginning to end. And so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at, and I'm going to try to demonstrate that to you as we get into this chapter tonight. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Obviously, very famous passage, we all know it, but I'll just go ahead and read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on with the rest of the creation account. And we know that in the 6 days of creation, God did all of these miraculous things. He ultimately, the capstone of his creation was mankind. And then he rested. And so he created this wonderful, incredible place for us. And created us to have fellowship with him. And then sin entered the world. So, if you go to the very last verse of Genesis, you can see something very interesting. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. And I believe this is where we're getting into the very mystical aspect of Scripture. Very mystical aspect. If you look at the very last verse, it says, "So Joseph died at the age of 110 years old, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Now, when you get into biblical typology, you learn that Egypt is always used as a metaphor or a symbol for the world. It's the worldly way of life, the worldly country, the country that's flowing with river, you know, the great Nile River, and all the produce, all the, you know, whereas Israel, they don't have those types of natural resources. They're dependent on rain. They're dependent on God's providence, whereas Egypt is more a place where it's just naturally wealthy, naturally full of resources, where Israel is really a place where they're more dependent on God's blessings for their resources. So that's why one of the reasons why Egypt is always used in the Bible as a type of the world. Pharaoh, as you recall the account of Exodus, is used as a type of Satan. And it's very interesting here in Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, you have God's intent of creation of having fellowship with man, but how does Genesis end? The very last sentence, in a coffin in Egypt. So you see there, in the bullet that I have there for you, from the beginning of creation, God's plan to have eternal fellowship with man is revealed. And Satan's attempt to thwart that plan starts almost immediately after God's creation. And we see in a mystical view of the book of Genesis that when we make the wrong choice and choose Satan's temptation away from God's plan, we die in the world, as seen in Genesis 1:1 with God's awesome purposes. Contrasted with what we see in Genesis 50:26, the representation of God's people in the person of Israel are dead and buried in a coffin in Egypt. So where we started off with God wanting fellowship with us, eternal life, and all the wonderful blessings that He was going to have for us, we then find where that ends because of man's sin. We find that the very end of that, because of sin, was dead in the world, or in a coffin in Egypt. So you can see how there's a mystical aspect to the way this book ends. It's very intentionally done that way. And what I was going to try to do with this is kind of show you the portrait of a Christian. So if we go to, we're going to see how each one of these stages applies to a Christian. And so the first stage that we're going to apply is, we're going to use Peter. Peter's the best example that we can do with this. So using Peter, if you go to John 1, 41 and 42, John 1, 41 and 42. Okay, so here we have when the very first followers of Christ are starting to find out about Him. And so here we have he found first his own brother Simon. This is talking about Andrew here. Found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Okay, so here we see a picture of God, of Jesus coming. And he is, you know, we're seeing Peter here, or Simon, and notice, you know, he's in another passage. Oh, sorry, that's okay. In another passage, we find out that that it's Simon bar Jonah, okay, or Simon the son of Jonah. So we find out that. The terms there, Jonah, can mean like muddy sand or shifting sand. And we find out that Simon is the name Simon. Means, or the name Jonah means, a weak foundation, essentially. A muddy sand, really, is what it means. And so we find that Peter is dead in the world because he was born of a human father with the same nature. So he has sin imparted to him, and because of that, his foundation is very shaky because he was born into his sin nature because, he was born of an earthly human father, and we've all had sin imparted to us by our fathers. So we see here that we find Peter in this predicament, that he has this name, and this is the first time Jesus meets him, and he has this name, and Jesus says, well, you are this, but you're going to be called this. You're going to be called Peter. You're going to be the rock. You're not going to be, shifting sand or, on a shaky foundation anymore. You're going to be founded on faith and belief in me. That's what you're going to be founded on, the rock. And so we see right here, a picture of Peter, who isn't called Peter yet. He's called Simon, and he's, quote unquote, dead in the world. Spiritually speaking, he needs salvation. Okay, so moving on, let's go to, let's look at Exodus 3, 7 through 10. Remember, Genesis started with God's intent and his purposes. Free will, temptation, sin came into the mix. And because of that, Genesis ends not with what God's original intent was, but it ends with man dead in the world, or God's people, the representative of God's people in Israel, dead in Egypt, buried in Egypt. Okay, so now Exodus chapter 3, 7 through 10. Jim, would you like to read that one for us?
Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, so you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
Okay, thank you. So now, again, the surface level, this actually historically happened, of course. The mystical level, though, remember we have a picture of God's people dead in the world. They're kind of lost, given up for dead in the world. But now they're going to be sent a messenger. They're going to be sent someone to save them out of Egypt. So we see here, if you'll read the bullet with me, this is the Exodus 3, 7, and 10 bullet. The people of Israel left for dead in Egypt. And remember, we're learning what the type of Egypt is in the Bible. It's always used as a type of the worldly life, the fleshly life, etc., the unspiritual life. So the people of Israel left for dead in Egypt, or the world, are sent a messenger, a leader in Moses, to Egypt, the world, to lead them out of Egypt, which represents the fleshly life, and into the promised land, which represents the spirit-filled life. The same is true for us. We as Christians are born into a sinful nature and are left for dead in the world. And our messenger and leader is Christ, who leads us out of the fleshly life, or Egypt, and into a spiritual life, the promised land. So, everything that happens to Israel, historically, physically, and literally, is a metaphor for what happens in the life of a Christian, spiritually. So that's why it's so important to study the Old Testament, is because you learn that whole foundation of the Old Testament is all a picture of what happens to us. So if we go to Matthew 4:18-20. So this is probably the second time in Scripture, anyway. We don't know if there was probably some times in between that, but the second time in Scripture that that Jesus encounters Peter. Okay, so remember, we're using Peter as our example here. So remember, before, the very first time Jesus met Peter, he met him in a way that kind of indicated to him, well, you are this, but you're going to be this. You're going to be, you know, you're going to be, you're dead in the world right now, but you're going to be somebody else in the future. So Jesus gives him that prophecy. And so here, this is when they first start following Jesus as on a regular basis. And Linda, would you like to read that one for us?
As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him.
Okay, so here we have a picture of, remember when Moses came to the people of Israel the very first time, they were a little hesitant, tentative. They didn't quite know what to make of this fellow, Moses. And they it took them a little bit of time to kind of warm up to the idea that Moses was going to be their champion, their leader, their savior out of the land of slavery, the land of Egypt. And so, likewise here, when Peter first met Jesus, back in John 1, that account that we read earlier, it doesn't indicate that he started following him full time at that point. As a matter of fact, here, they started following him, but this, as we saw in the Matthew study, since this is Matthew, we covered this very in depth back when we first started the Matthew study. But we see that this isn't even the time when they went into full-time ministry here. That's Luke's account. Luke's account is when, if you go read that account, it's much different than this. It's another time when they're fishing, but they're actually in the boat. They're not casting nets, they're actually in the boat. And that time, that's when Peter, James, and John, it says only those three, not Andrew's not with them that time. Peter, James, and John, they leave everything, including their fathers, and follow Jesus at that point. And that's why I submit that they're considered the inner circle, the special, you know, the special apostles, Peter, James, and John, because they were the first three that left everything. You know, they left their whole lives behind and followed Jesus full-time in ministry. This is when they start kind of following him, listening to him, but then they probably go back to their families. You know, and maybe a few weeks later, finally Peter, James, and John decide to just stop being fishermen altogether, and they're going to go follow Jesus full-time now. So, that's, you know, as we're looking at this portrait of Peter, we're seeing that, you know, he was found by Christ to be dead in the world because he was born into a sin nature. He sent Jesus, who is a type, if we go back to the people of Israel, you know, the Israelites are there left for dead in Egypt, and they're sent a savior, Moses, to lead them out. Now, Jesus is our savior, obviously, and he leads us out of the fleshly-minded, driven world, and leads us into a spiritual land. So you can just see how this portrait of Peter is shaping up. You know, first, he's found to be dead in the world, kind of maybe starts to recognize that he's dead in the world after he listens to some of Jesus' preaching. Now he's starting to follow Jesus. And he's just like the people of Israel started to follow Moses and start trusting in him that he was God's anointed to lead them out. Okay, so moving on. Now we're going back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. This is kind of a long passage, but John, would you go ahead and, let's see, 13 through 31. Do you want to read 13 through 20?
Let me mark my hands here. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night."
Okay, Virginia, would you like to finish it off? 21 through 31.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the armies of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulties. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Thank you. Okay, kind of a long passage there, but it's the famous account of the passing of the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And we even heard Rosalie talk about it on I think her stewardship message. She was talking about that on Sunday.
Well, it was in the sermon also.
Yeah, that's right.
Did you mention the sermon?
I think he made a reference to it.
A reference to what she had said and how much effort that must have taken.
And really, this event here. Okay, so how does this relate to the life of a Christian? Well, it's here in the next bullet. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of the Christian rite of baptism. That's R-I-T-E, an ordinance that we are have a right, R-I-G-H-T, to partake of as Christians. And so where we, the people of God, publicly cross over from the flesh life to the spiritual life before a fellowship of God's people, and the enemy is completely and permanently cut off from having access to God's people's salvation once they are on the other side. So it's like when we saw right now the part where Virginia was reading, where it said as soon as the Israelites were done crossing, the water came back over and swallowed up, remember Pharaoh, a picture or a model or type of Satan in the Bible. So his army, this is like a picture of Satan's demons, his fallen angels, principalities of the air, as the Bible calls them, the power, the dark spiritual forces that we're at war with, as the Bible says in Ephesians. You know, those things, they cannot touch you anymore at all in reference to your salvation. Once you're on the other side of the water of that baptism, you know, you're on this side, and, you know, Satan's army has been defeated on the other side, right, you know, in the midst of. So as soon as you come up from baptism, which is basically just an outward symbol of something that's already happened in your heart, you know, as soon as you're on the other side, you're on opposite banks. You know, in any pastor, teacher, Christian leader who I personally believe mistakenly tries to teach that Christians can be possessed by demons, that you have to be, exorcism. There's no such thing as an exorcism for somebody who's already a Christian. If somebody who's already a Christian cannot be possessed. You know, Satan can't touch you. He cannot touch you as far as your salvation goes. You know, once you're saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with an evil spirit. You can have fleshly motivations, you know, spiritual warfare where you still struggle with sin, you still, you know, have this tendency to want to, you know, do the impulsive things, and that's what we're going to be looking at coming up. You know, you can still have those things, but that doesn't mean you're demon possessed. You know, there's no Christian that can get away with saying, the devil made me do it, or, you know, that's just a bunch of baloney. So, you know, here we see that as soon as the people of Israel have crossed over the Red Sea, that's like, okay, now they're on the other side. They've come out of Egypt, right? They've come out of their death in the world, the coffin in Egypt, and they've been led out by a savior, by a leader, and that leader has taken them across the Red Sea. You know, in other words, a picture of baptism, where the people are now untouchable as far as their salvation goes. Cannot be touched anymore. They are God's people. They are saved now. Now, if we look at John 3, let's go back to Peter here for a minute and see how this applies to Peter. Okay, John 3, 22. I tried to find it. There's no explicit passage where it ever says that Peter specifically was baptized. But there's a few that we can kind of derive that from. So Mom, would you go ahead and read that one?
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.
Okay. And then we'll just skip over right there. It should be right probably on the same page, Ethan. Just skip over to John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
Okay. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. I think I wrote to Rich.
That's fine. Okay. But that key passage there is verse 2. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. That includes Peter. So we can infer from the fact that if Peter was baptizing under the authority of Jesus, we can infer that obviously Peter had been baptized himself. So whether he was baptized by John the Baptist or whether he was baptized by someone else, we do not know. You know, we're not quite sure on that. Scripture's silent on it. But we do know that he was, or we can infer that he was baptized. Obviously, all of Jesus' disciples would have been.
Okay. Interesting question.
Yeah.
Can you baptize yourself?
I don't know. It seems... not scripturally. Scripturally, the only example that we have is we have Stephen. Was it Stephen in Acts with the Ethiopian?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So Stephen, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch is there, and he's trying to learn about God, and he wants salvation, and he's trying to understand Scripture, and Stephen comes up and. Philip, you're right, Philip. Yeah, Philip, you know, is miraculously sent by God to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he comes up, and the guy says, well, here's some water, what's preventing me from being baptized? And so, Philip, thank you for that, you know, it is definitely Philip. So Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can. And so then it says Philip went down and took him and baptized him. So it seems that it has to be somebody who's already gone before you in faith.
You have to witness to someone.
Yeah. Because it is a public...
public declaration and a hand of God.
Yeah. You're publicly just showing a fellowship of believers.
Even if it's only one,
yeah,
it's
still... It should probably technically be... at least two, you know, two or three witnesses. But, yeah, it would seem that, you know, it should be done by somebody who's gone before you in the faith.
Although I think the Holy Spirit can baptize you.
We're going to get into that. Okay. That's almost, you know, we'll get to that point. That's, as a matter of fact, that's what we're leading up to, is... that's how I wanted to really preface the study of Joshua, was this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is actually performed by Jesus himself. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Okay, so we're building this picture here, right? And we're seeing how, you know, the Israelites, you know, they're the representatives of God's people that are dead in the world. And notice that they become enslaved to the world. You know, what got them in the world in the first place? Sin. Right? And they become slaves to sin. So it's like once they sold out to Egypt, and they're dead in the world, they're slaves to it. You know, and that's the same is true for us as a Christian. You know, when we sell out to the world, and when we, you know, invoke our sin nature, as we either grow from, you know, our youth or in our teenage years or whatever it is, you become a slave to that sin. You become dependent on it. You employ other sins to keep that sin going. For instance, the sin of drunkenness, alcoholism, you know, often is coupled with the sin of deceit and lying. You know, because you don't want to acknowledge drunkenness, so you have to lie about the fact that you're in the midst of that sin. That you're trying to pretend like you're not in the midst of that sin. Or any other sin, you know. They're all often, as soon as you go down that road, you start just barreling through and breaking all the commandments, because you have to deceive, you have to hide, you have to, you become a slave to it. You become a slave, and that's why the picture of Israel in Egypt, they're slaves to the sin, worldly life. So they're sent Moses. Moses leads them out. They go across the Red Sea, a picture of baptism. And now they're saved. Satan can't touch them anymore. They're not touchable as far as their salvation goes. However, that doesn't mean that's not the end of the story. That's not it. You know, the other side of the Red Sea is not okay. Paradise. Everything's finished. There's still a whole lot more to go through and learn at that point. So let's look at Exodus 24, 3 through 8. And I'm sorry, Joe. Hey, he's your friend. You should know his name.
Well, she got the general idea.
Yeah. I got it.
And then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.
All right. So this is a really good passage. They're doing really good right here, right? Moses is doing this, the Lord's speaking to him, Moses is relaying what the Lord's speaking to the people. The people are saying, right on, you know, yes, we're going to do it. We're excited about this. We just saw, you know, they had just recently experienced the miraculous event of the parting of the Red Sea, and that picture of baptism, and they're all for it. And you'll notice the bullet says, sometimes we are doing well after baptism, while God is helping us find our way with Him. And a good picture of this is, again, in the life of Peter. If we look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
All right, thank you. So here, this is obviously after Peter's baptism, right? And this is one of the highlights of Peter's time with Christ, with the Lord. It's one of the highlights because he says, tells Peter and gives him this great praise, you know, that and Peter's really the first one to get, you know, some people said, called Christ the Messiah. Some people thought that he was just a great teacher. Some people didn't really know what to think. But this is the first time in Scripture anyway, this is the first mention where all aspects of him, you know, where he's Christ and he's the Son of the living God. That's a comprehensive description of who Christ was, and we've talked about that, you know, in our Matthew study a while back. So, this is an example of doing really well. And there was times, you know, after I became a Christian, when I felt like I was doing really well, really, really well, because I was actually praying. I was praying a lot more than I pray now, today, in my normal daily routine. I was kind of riding that mountaintop experience where I was really riding high and doing really good for a number of months, or maybe even a couple of years, that kind of overall experience lasted. But it's interesting, you might want to save your place there in Matthew 16. Well, let's go back now and read Exodus 32, 1 through 8. And Carol, would you like to?
Okay.
32, Exodus 32, 1 through 8. I remember when we last checked in on the people of Israel here, they were, we will do it, obedient. We're excited about this, right? So this is only a few chapters later. Carol?
When the people saw that Moses was a long time before coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Get to work, make us a god to go at our head, for that Moses, the man who brought us here, from Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron replied, "Strip off the gold rings in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." The people all stripped off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received what they gave him, melted it down, and molded, and with it made a statue of a calf. "Israel," the people shouted, "here is your God who brought you here from Egypt." Observing this, Aaron built an altar before the statue and made this proclamation: "Tomorrow will be a feast in Yahweh's honor." Early next morning, they sacrificed burnt offerings and brought communion sacrifices. The people then sat down to eat and drink, and afterwards got up to amuse themselves. Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought here from Egypt have become corrupt. They have quickly left the ways which I ordered them to follow. They have cast themselves a metal calf, worshipped it, and offered sacrifice to it, shouting, 'Israel, here is your God who brought you here from Egypt.'"
Okay, thank you. All right, so here, remember, this is after they'd already crossed the Red Sea. They've already gone, and said they're going to be obedient to the Ten Commandments. They've already been, excited and invigorated, and now they kind of have this terrible, impatient. That's one of the key things in the life of a Christian after you've been baptized, is patience. You've got to have patience for God. God isn't going to just make everything super paradise for you as a Christian, as soon as you become a Christian. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be ups and downs, there's going to be waiting, and those things all are going to come into play. So, let's look at Peter, back to Matthew 16.
Boy, Aaron was a real wuss. You would have thought Aaron, the brother of Moses, would have stood up to those people more.
And this is a misprint. I'm sorry, it's my fault. It should read Matthew 16. It's not 13 through 19 again. It should read, 21 through 23.
But it'd be 16.
Yeah, 16. Uh-huh. It's still 16, but it's 21 through 23. That's just, it was a copy and paste error there, sorry. Okay, so I'll just read it. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." And Peter, remember, Peter's riding high here, right? Peter's riding high. He had just been praised by Christ for his great proclamation, and given that wonderful commendation by Christ. And now, Peter kind of riding that high, thinking that he's really something now. Peter took Jesus, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, that's Christ, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Remember, as we studied Matthew, we covered this very intently, that Christ's mission from day one was to go to the cross. That wasn't Satan's victory, that was Christ's victory. The whole Gospel of Matthew, you see Satan trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross. That's not what Satan wanted. Satan knew that the cross, Jesus successfully going to the cross, that equaled his defeat. And so he was time and time and time and time again trying to avoid or get Jesus to avoid going to the cross. So when Peter says, you know, no, you're not going to go to the be crucified. I'm never going to let that happen to you. Peter's actually has become an agent of Satan unwittingly, unknowingly. He's actually, you know, not really grasping the picture of what's happening here. He doesn't quite see it yet. So he has a downfall, just like the people of Israel have their ups and downs. You know. Okay, now, kind of going along with that downfall a bit, but I believe this is kind of a separate section, so I put it separately. This is kind of in more, that was more specific, this is more in general. So in Exodus 16, 1 through 7, Jackie, back to you.
And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pot of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, and they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?
Okay, thank you. And then this is kind of coupled with, there's a parallel passage here in Numbers 11:5. You might want to save your place in Exodus here, maybe. So Numbers 11:5 is a similar passage. I just thought I'd add it in there. Jackie, you want to read that one too?
We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.
That's good. Okay. One more.
But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.
So you can kind of see, you know, remember they were really complaining about being in Egypt. You know, they were dead in the world. They were slaves to sin. They were so upset that, you know, and that's kind of mystically talking. But literally talking, you know, they had heavy, hard taskmasters over them. They were treated very badly. But, you know, once they get out, once they cross the Red Sea, and they're out there for a few months, and they're kind of in the desert, they kind of start, well, you know, back when we were in Egypt, you know, we had pots of meat, we had cucumbers and garlic and onions. We were slaves, but we had it better than we have it now. So then they get the manna, and then now God's providing manna from heaven. And then after a while of that, that's where we have the Numbers passage. All we have is this manna every day. You know, so
I wonder what that tasted like.
Yeah.
kind of a wafer.
Probably like unleavened
bread.
Very plain. Very plain wafer bread. Mm-hmm. Yep.
But it must have a lot of protein in it.
So. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I didn't even get to that point, but we could add the passage in there where they complain about the manna again, and then they end up getting the quail.
Yeah.
You know, and then they have that, and then they get sick of that. It really is a picture of us. You know, aren't we the same way? Fickle?
Mm-hmm.
You know, very fickle. Mm-hmm. Like, we get what we want, and then, well, it's not enough. Now we got to have more. Believe me, we experienced that the last few weeks with this house renovation. It's just do one thing. And, well, now that's not good enough, so now we need to go do that. Yeah, really.
Make something else look bad.
Yeah. And then you start becoming a slave to it. I mean, it's very funny, because believe me, we were still painting about 30 minutes before you guys showed up. I was kind of worried that we were going to sit here and talk about how great the house looked, because I wasn't going to have a lesson ready for you. But anyway, okay, moving on. Now let's go back and look at Pete. So remember,
it's kind of interesting though. We were studying that scripture this morning where Jesus said, you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear. But God described Canaan as flowing with milk and honey.
Uh-huh.
I don't really see that. You know, so I kind of wonder if our expectations for what we think we need.
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Different than what, obviously when God gave him the manna, he thought that, well, this will do it.
That's good enough.
And then, you know, when they didn't like that, he said, I'll give you quail till it runs out your nose. You know, and so, and this whole milk and honey concept, that's not what I see when I think of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. So, I think sometimes our expectations of what we think we need are very different than what God thinks we need.
Right. And kind of like we prefaced this whole thing with was, you know, Israel was a place where, you know, it was dependent on rainfall, mm-hmm. dependent on God's providence and blessing with the weather for there to be produce and milk and honey, so to speak.
Well, when we get into Joshua, you know, the interesting thing is it's all set up for them.
Yeah.
They don't have to farm. They don't have to do any of that stuff. They just take over what's there already there.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that. And
yeah.
It's built. It's all built for them. And I think that's a picture where we're going to actually get into the fact that that's also couples as a picture of Revelation. When Christ comes back and with us, his church, and, you know, this whole world, you know, that Scripture tells us is kind of ruled by forces of darkness. And, of course, God's ultimately in charge, always, especially for the Christian. But, you know, we are told that the God of this world, lowercase g, lower, you know, small g, we're told that the God of this world is Satan, none other than Satan. You know, he runs the governments, the media, the, you know, and it's no surprise that you read the news and see what you see when you read the news. I mean, that's why. I mean, because we know the Scripture tells us essentially who's in charge. Now we know that he is forced to submit to God's ultimate authority. But ultimately, God is in charge, obviously, of course. But Satan still does hold sway over a great deal of the minds of the people who are lost right now. So John, let's go back and, okay, real quick, let's read the bullet. Once we get out of Egypt, the world, for a while, we start to long for the trappings that it contains. And I believe this is what we see in the desert wanderings. It's a kind of a weaning period for Christians. Like Israel, they went around for 40 years. Well, as Christians who get baptized and they start trying to figure out how to live their lives as Christians now, I believe everybody goes through a weaning period where we have to be reprogrammed into God's way of life while letting go of our former flesh life. This is especially true for people who, maybe if you were raised in the church all your life, I believe this is still true for those people. You know, it's still true because maybe when you were seven and you had a very genuine but still a very childlike understanding of God, you know, it was legitimate. You know, you had legitimate faith and trust in God, and you never lost that. But maybe when you were 15, coming of age, you start to recognize there's all these things inside of you that are driving you in a sinful direction. It's, you know, maybe you master it sometimes, maybe you don't other times. So everybody, whether to a large degree or a small degree, I believe, goes through that. This weaning period where you have to start realizing that you have to let go of some of these things. And as I say in the bullet there, this could last a few days. Where they started from after the passing of the Red Sea, close to Mount Sinai, to where they ended up in the Promised Land, which is ultimately where we're getting to, you can walk that in a, there's debate on this, but you can walk it in about 3 to 7 days.
That's what I heard, that it should have fit.
Yeah, you can do it in about a week. Yeah, about half a week to a week. They were going in circles for 40 years. And why? Because it's the same thing that God does with us as Christians. When we fail, God says, okay,
let's try it again.
Let's reboot. Try it again. Give you another try. And then you fail that time, and God says, okay, well, you want to do this again? We'll do it again. We're going to do it until you get it right.
Good thing God has patience.
Do it again? Okay, well, you failed again. Well, we'll do it again. And they just kept going in that circle over and over again for 40 years until finally, you know, they've been through the motions enough where it was actually a whole new generation where they finally got it right enough for God to say, okay, now you're going to enter the Promised Land. So, anyway, let's look at John 21, 1 through 3. I've got to hurry here because I would like to finish tonight. John 21, 1 through 3. Now, this is even after the crucifixion and resurrection, man. Interesting stuff here. But remember, Peter had denied the Lord 3 times right before the crucifixion? And so this is after the crucifixion and resurrection. Back to Jerry.
Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing.
Okay, very important passage here. This is not just some random historical facts. This did literally happen, of course, but it's in here for a very mystical purpose. Because what does Peter do? He goes back to his old ways. He's going, you know, he's supposed to be living the spiritual life, but what does he say? I'm going fit. You know, you kind of get the picture of, well, Jesus isn't here with us all the time anymore. I don't know what to do. I'm going fishing. You know, or maybe for us it's, you know, well, you know, I haven't really felt good at church lately. I haven't really done too much the past few years. I'm going back to the bar. Or I'm going back to whatever. You know, I'm going back to my hobby. Or I'm going back to this or that, you know, whatever it might be. And so instead of, you know, doing, you know, leading, Peter here is going back to his old ways. You know, he's going back to what he knew before. And notice what happens. Very important scriptural point here. What does he get?
Nothing.
Nothing. No satisfaction. You go back to the old ways, you're going to feel totally empty.
Because he took some others down with him.
Yeah. Yeah, and you want, you know, misery loves company, right? Because, you know, you don't want to be alone in your misery. You want to bring other people down with you. All right, so moving on here. Now we're finally into Josh. So we see here that, you know, we're dead in the world. We've been led out by a leader. We're baptized into a fellowship under that leader's authority. After that point, there's times when we have our highs. There's times when we have our lows. There's times when we crave to go back to the old ways. But then this is what Joshua is really all about. That's what the whole book of Joshua is really getting at. Is that if we get to Joshua 3, 14 through 17, Mike, would you go through that one for us?
So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. And all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. Meanwhile, the priests were carrying the Ark of the Lord's covenant, stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed as the people passed by. And they waited there until the whole nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan on dry land.
All right, thank you. This is the second parting of waters. And this is what is the picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, when Jesus was doing his ministry, he taught that, and John the Baptist confirmed this. John the Baptist said, you know, I baptize you with water for the repentance of sins, but here is one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So remember, they had been baptized, but Jesus baptizing them in the Holy Spirit was a separate event that was going to happen in the future. And we see that that happens at the end of John, and we see it happening in Acts chapter 2 with at Pentecost. And so when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and let's go ahead and go there now, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Jim, would you like to read down 1 through 14?
Acts chapter 2 and what?
Verses 1 through 14.
When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were standing. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages, as the Spirit gave them ability to speak. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because each one heard them speak in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all those who were speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them, each of them, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judah,
Cappadocia,
Pontus in Asia." Oh boy.
Just skip down. Skip to
verse 12.
Okay, verse 12. And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this be?" But some sneered and said, "They're full of new wine."
One more.
Verse 14. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you then, and pay attention to my words."
All right, thank you. And so then Peter goes on to give his great sermon. And then in verse 41, we find out that as a result of that sermon, 3,000 people believed and were saved that day. and became Christians. So the picture of this is this portrait of Peter. Is, you know, he was going back to the old life, you know, just a little while ago. This was just a few days ago when he was trying to go fishing. But now that he's been empowered with the Holy Spirit, he's crossed the Jordan, so to speak. Now he is empowered. He has God's Holy Spirit driving his motivations, his ability to exercise his spiritual gift, the gift of teaching and pastoring. And that happens to be Peter's gift. It's not everybody's gift. But and then when he's exercising his gift and he's letting God empower him for ministry and service, 3,000 people get converted and become Christians that day. You know, and so that's really the picture. Well, we're kind of a little bit past time here, so that last bullet is really actually a good place to start. That's, we're going to, the next session kind of starts with that concept too, so we'll finish that. Just to give you a quick preview, it's the passage where in Numbers, where they go and they're spying out Canaan, as Jerry said, you know, they're spying out the land of Canaan, and they come back and they say, though, but there's giants in the land, giants. It's way too hard, way too difficult. There's fortresses, there's powerful cities. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can do this. That's kind of like Peter. He already was a believer, right? He was already saved, already baptized, had his ups and downs, but he was kind of timid, kind of, you know, not quite there yet. Whereas Joshua 6:1 is the contrast, where that's where Joshua, you know, Caleb, they're like, you know, and this is where we start to see Jericho come falling down. And, you know, they're like, no, we can do this. Now that we've crossed the Jordan, we can go in and just wipe these people out. And so really the whole book of Joshua is all a picture of literal events, historical events that happened in Israel's history, but they're a picture of the Christian going and defeating the things that used to dominate you, the things that you used to fear, the sins that used to dominate you. Once you're empowered by God's Holy Spirit, you now are the master of them. You go and dominate them, and you can then help other people. You can also take charge and lead other people in doing likewise. And exercising your gift and going and wiping out those giants that used to dominate your life and that are dominating other people's lives that are not living for the Lord. Amen. And so that is really what the whole book of Joshua means for the Christian. And so you're going to see it's really, really incredible. As I went through this study a couple years back, personally, by listening to a pastor teach it, I was really shocked that every single event, you know, they go and they defeat this king. They defeat, like, the Amalekites, for instance. You know, and if you learn what the name Amalekites means, you know, what that name actually means, there's a real neat Christian message in that for us. That we go in and we're, it's like us going and wiping out all these giants. Because, and really, the giants are the ones that are afraid of us now. And that's kind of what Joshua's about. It's showing that like the people of Jericho, they're terrified of Israel. It's a fortress, but they're terrified because they've heard of what happened. The crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, they're absolutely terrified. So it's really a great book because it shows us as Christians how we don't have to see Satan hiding behind every corner and be afraid of the devil and be afraid of this and be afraid of that. It's actually quite the contrary. It's actually, you know, him and his minions and his agents of deception and darkness and evil, they're the ones who are afraid of us and the power that we can be empowered by God with to go encroach on their territory and take more and more people out through evangelism, through edification, through teaching, preaching, to bring people out of the world, Egypt, and into the promised land, the spiritual, the spirit-filled life. So that's our first session, almost finished. We'll finish it up and start the next session next week. And we always close, of course, with any prayer requests.
Anybody? Yeah, I have a prayer request. A teacher I used to teach with, her name's Annie Blanco. She she's a dance teacher, has had cancer, and then it was in kind of remission. Well, it's come back now, and it's ovarian cancer. And they found out about a week and a half ago that she has two large tumors, and she's going to be going into surgery. So I'd like to lift her up in prayer.
Okay.
And mm-hmm. Equal opportunity. Mm-hmm.
Susie.
What's the latest thing? Bothersville or?
He's been in the hospital six times since March, and her mother doesn't understand if he's sick. Why doesn't he go see a doctor?
She told me today, she sent me an email that things are really hard right now for him.
Okay. Anybody else? Her family, brother. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that you've had for us tonight. We pray that as we start getting into this book and into more in-depth into Joshua and the first few chapters, that you'll just open our minds to see the incredible truths and realities and the historical accuracy of your word, and most especially how it's divinely crafted by you, your Holy Spirit, to speak deeper, greater truths to us personally, directly into our own lives, and how all these things affect our daily choices, our acquaintances, our relationships with family and friends and even enemies, how all these things work together to edify us, to build us up, to grow us in faith and in service to you. We pray that you will just help these teachings go deep into our hearts, help them to manifest in our lives in ways that help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, better evangelists to those who don't. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship, in and around our fellowship. We pray for Annie. We just pray that you'll bless her and help her with her medical condition. Please help the physicians, the medical practitioners, correctly diagnose and come up with a good treatment plan for this reemergence of some cancer disease type medical issues. And I just pray that as you will touch her ailment, strengthen her through it, heal her from it, and restore her to full health and wholeness. And please just guide the medical practitioners and the people who are trying to help her with this terrible issue. We pray for Susie and her father and her mother, her son, and the different things of strife that are that she's facing right now. Great challenges she's going through. And we just pray that she'll continue to give her strength and help and assistance in just helping her to get through these things. Please bring healing to her father and help bring peace to the situation. We also pray for Trish as she's going through grief and mourning and loss of one of the loved ones of her family. And pray that she'll help her grieve and mourn appropriately, as well as the rest of the family who have lost a loved one, and we pray that you'll just fill that emptiness they have for the loss of their loved one with a new direction, new room for you in their hearts, and just help to guide and lead them in grieving and mourning appropriately, but moving on with their lives. And we also pray that you'll help the medical conditions of her brother, touch his ailments with your healing touch, strengthen him through it, and please also restore him to health and wholeness. And Lord, we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, you'll give us all your special blessing throughout the week. We pray that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will lead us to church this Sunday and back to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.